Good morning. It's an honor to be able to bring the word this morning from the book of Exodus. We're going to go back about 3,500 years in time. It's wonderful to know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you have a Bible, which we trust most of you do, I think in the name of this fellowship, we're not big on names this morning, although we will talk about names a little bit, but it says Community Bible Fellowship. I think that word Bible is just a little hint that something you might need. Somebody who visited here not too long ago, and they saw everybody with their Bibles, and they looked and they said, I got to get me one of those. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people always looked at us and said, you know, I need to open my Bible and read it. So anyway, not to focus on ourselves. Hopefully our focus this morning will be on the Lord Jesus. We'll go ahead and read the book, the first chapter of the book of Exodus, and then we'll go through some introductory remarks and then comment. So let's stand together, as is usually our custom here, as we open the Word of God and read it together. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. NIV. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. And the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. In the little Greek or Hebrew, there's a word that means to, it swarmed with them. Verse 8, Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. If it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Let's pray. Father, just bless your word this morning to us. Thank you so much for these things that were written for our learning, that we, through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so, Lord, just give us ears to hear your word, and, Lord, also the ability today for it to be proclaimed in this place, so that each and every one of us could take it in and understand it and grow a little more in our appreciation of what you have done for us and the deliverer we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. in whose name we give thanks. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the little introduction that we have to the book of Exodus is not necessarily a complete one, but it's just things that might be helpful to you in understanding this book. And it's not our desire to flood you with facts, but to give you tools that will help you in understanding the book, although there may be a little bit of information up front. And if you are a brand new Christian, you may find a few things here you're going to have to stretch for, but you'll get them eventually. And as we get into the main body of the message, I think it's something that every one of us can understand and relate to. Okay, first of all, Exodus. That name comes from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, of course, was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And Jesus verified the Septuagint because he quoted out of it while he was here. But in the Greek, the word ex just means out. And otis is the way. It's a word that was used to mean departure or going out. If you look over the exits here, there's a sign that says exit. Comes from the word exodus. Okay? Going out. That's the case there's a fire, that's how you get out of here, where you see those exit signs. You don't run the opposite direction. So the Hebrew in the original, before it was translated into the Greek, had this simple title, coming from verse 1, and these are the names, or now these are the names. And so the actual original name of the book of Exodus is, these are the names. And that's important, and we'll explain that in a little bit, okay? The theme of Exodus is most commonly referred to as, the main theme referred to is the theme of redemption or deliverance. It's a reference to the Passover lamb and the blood that was shed to redeem Israel out of Egypt and deliver them out through the Red Sea and through the wilderness into a land that God had prepared for them. So the most common theme that if you were to read a commentary would be redemption or deliverance. But a second common theme, and equally important in understanding the book, is the theme that is there in the birth and development of the nation of Israel. And that's why the book starts off, and these are the names. It's talking about the names of a family that goes down into Egypt and comes out a nation. 70 people start out, and approximately 400 years later, a little bit after that, there were 2 million people plus that left Egypt. So they became a nation. A family becomes a nation. Israel was formed and forged in Egypt. That's why it says in Exodus 12 and verse 2, this month, okay, shall be for you the first month of the first year. Or if you have a King James, this month will be the beginning of months for you. In other words, when did Israel get its birthday? There's a verse in Deuteronomy that speaks about the fact that Israel was born in Egypt. So the birthday of Israel was not when Abraham was born. It was not when Jacob was born. It wasn't when Joseph was down in Egypt and some of his family members came down. But according to the Bible, the birthday of Israel as a nation happened at the time of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2. That was the first month of their first year. It was a fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Abraham. When God called Abraham and said, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to a land that I will show you, he said, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless all who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So God had made a promise to Abraham that one day he would make him a nation. And that was not fulfilled until the children of Israel were ready to leave Egypt. In Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, The Lord said to Abraham, know for certain, you can know this for sure, whenever God says something, you can know it for certain, that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. God knows the future. He knew what was going to happen before it happened, and so he does today. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. God knew every detail of what would happen before it ever happened. When Jacob went down into Egypt, God met with him as he was leaving to go down, and he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make a great nation there. So in order to have a great nation or a nation, somebody said, you have to have a people, you got to have a constitution, and you got to have a land. And these first seven verses give us the people that went down who begin to multiply into a nation. The Constitution doesn't come until Mount Sinai, when we get to the 20th chapter and we see Israel at Mount Sinai, and a bit later, the giving of the law. God gives them instruction about social interaction, about moral life, and about spiritual life in the giving of the law. The land isn't something that they get in Exodus. They don't get that until we get to the book of Joshua. It's promised to them, but they don't actually possess it. So they're a people, even as they're wandering through the wilderness, a nation that has a land, but's just not there yet. Pharaoh saw Israel being born in the womb of Egypt. And as Israel was like his family that comes down in incubation in Egypt, and the struggles and the birth pangs that are going through, and Pharaoh is seeking to abort or bring an untimely death to that nation. So we've seen that there's two great themes, the redemption of Israel and the birth and development of Israel, or we could say redemption and birth and development are the major themes in the book of Exodus. If you remember, Genesis began with a perfect creation. God could look at what he created and say, this is good. And after he made man and woman, he could say, this is very good. Okay, I agree with that. Right? But it wasn't long before sin came into the world. And so if we were to peek back in our Bibles and read the last verse of the book of Genesis, we would find when God created things, there was this beautiful, perfect creation. But how did that end? It ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. It ends in death because sin had come into the world. And we know the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so death came in because of sin. And man had literally stunk up God's creation with his sin. And there was a need of salvation. There was a need of redemption that's going to be pictured in the book of Exodus. Exodus begins in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and it ends in the glorious presence of the Lord. If you were to peek back to the very last verses of Exodus, and I'll save you the trouble, I'll just read them for you. The last verse says, so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So they moved from bondage into the glorious presence of the Lord. A contrast from Genesis that ends in perfection and a beautiful creation, but it all ends in death, marred and ruined by sin. Someone made this comment. There had to be an Exodus before there could be an Exodus. Now, what is an Exodus? Little lesson in Greek, and we're going to get more simple. We start off for the educated folks, the smart ones here, or the ones that are a little farther along, and we're going to get simple. But an Exodus means to go in, and in Deuteronomy, he says, I brought you up out of Egypt in chapter 6, in verse 23, so that I could bring you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. So God had to bring Israel out before he could bring them in. And God has to bring us out so he can bring us in. There's a lot of people, someone has said, that everyone has had a Genesis, but not everyone has had an Exodus. Think about that. Everyone has had a Genesis. You've had a beginning. You're alive. But not everyone has had an Exodus. You haven't all had a deliverance or salvation. Good question. Good to ask yourself, have I had an Exodus? Have I been delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan in this world? And have I received the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved out of this world for a world to come, which is what is pictured here in Exodus? We find out that this new birth or deliverance is going to bring a transformation. And sometimes people say, oh yeah, I've been born again, I've been saved. But you look at them to see if there's a transformation and you don't see the transformation. But we see with Israel that this transformation brought them from bondage to blessing. It brought them from building treasure cities in Egypt, which is a picture of this world, to building the tabernacle or the house of the Lord. Okay? Before you got saved, if you're a Christian here, you were working for Pharaoh, for Satan, who's the god of this world. And you were building treasure cities for him. And every believer has the privilege to build the house of God today. We find that not only were they transformed from bondage to blessing and from building treasure cities to the tabernacle of the Lord, but from worshiping idols to worshiping the true and living God. If we went to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 7 and 8, and we won't turn to it, we find out from that scripture that while Israel was in Egypt, they fell into idolatry. Sure, they went down when Joseph was there, and things started off really nice and comfortable. And sometimes comfort and ease is not always a blessing. And it wasn't long before they began to worship the very gods of Egypt and to worship idols. And so God is going to bring things in to deliver them so they can be like the Thessalonians, as it says in chapter 1 and verse 9, who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Outlines that I have of Exodus, if you're a note taker, you might write some of these down. The first one is really, really simple. Three things that kind of outline the book of Exodus. Servitude, they'll start with S. Servitude, salvation, and service. Somebody says, what's the difference between service and servitude? If you look up in the dictionary, servitude is when you're under bondage. Okay? Service is when you're doing something for the benefit of another. Okay? And in reality, according to Scripture, you benefit yourself in doing that. So they went from servitude in chapters 1 through 11, making bricks for Pharaoh, to salvation in 12 through 18, delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb, taken out through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, to service in chapters 19 through 40, as they develop a priesthood and a system of worship to God. Another outline, geographical outline, in Egypt, that there's four things here, four places that you find them. In the first 12 chapters, Israel is in Egypt. And then in chapters 12 through 15, you get their journey to the Red Sea. And then in chapters 15 through 18, you get their journey to Sinai. And from 19 to the end of the book, through chapter 40, they're at Sinai. And that's kind of the way the book is divided up. In Egypt, journey to the Red Sea, journey to Sinai, at Sinai. And one more, you don't need to write this down, but it does help. So just another outline. In chapters 1 through 6, you find their need of redemption or their need of deliverance in slavery and in bondage. And in chapters 7 through 11, you have the might or power of the Redeemer as Pharaoh and God have a contest. And the gods of Egypt are pitted against the God of heaven. And every one of the plagues that we're going to see are a direct attack on the gods of Egypt. What was the first plague? The turning of water into blood. What was one of the things that Israel or that the Egyptians worshipped? The Nile River. and it turned to blood. You can go right through every one of those plagues, and we're not going to spoil it for you. But they all correspond with Egyptian gods, and you watch as God deals with each one of those gods. And so there's that. We see the need of redemption, the might of, or power of the Redeemer, and the character of redemption in chapters 12 through 18. The blood of the Lamb and the deliverance from the, through the Red Sea. And then the fourth thing is the obligations and obedience of the redeemed. And that's chapter 19 through 24. And finally, the provision made for the failures of the redeemed. And that's chapter 25 and 40. Okay, like we said, this first part is a little bit of an introduction. And I wish I could tell you that I'm done with the introduction, but I'm not. So bear with me. And these are all to help you understand Exodus, okay? One thing to keep in mind in understanding the book of Exodus, and some people won't like this, but to understand the Old Testament, you need to understand the pictures that are there. I guarantee you the pictures are better than Sam's, all right? The illustrations that God uses are better than Sam's, as good as they are. I've never been compared to Mother Teresa before, or along with her, so. So the pictures are better, all right? And just a little help on this. You know, some people resist the types in the Old Testament, so this is kind of to give some credence to it. The types in Scripture, or pictures, have scriptural precedent, right? And just a few things in relation to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, most of us know this verse. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Notice in that Scripture that the word all is there. Now, what Scriptures is he talking about? If we were to go back and look at the beginning of that chapter, or earlier on in that chapter, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." Those Scriptures that Timothy learned, that Paul's referring to, although they could include the New Testament, although much of it wasn't written yet, primarily were a reference at that time to the Old Testament, although they include the New. So we find in that verse that everything in the book of Exodus is God-breathed. That is, this book is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In Romans 15:4, we read that, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures," again, the Old Testament Scriptures, "we might have hope." Who might have hope? The Israelites? No. We might have hope. In other words, everything written in the Old Testament was written for us. It may not have been written about us, but it was written for us. So not only is it inspired of God, but it's written for us. And also, in Luke 24 and 27, Jesus, when he comes to encourage some discouraged people on the road to Emmaus, draws near to them and he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory?" And then he goes on to say, it says, beginning at Moses, who wrote that? That includes Exodus, okay? "And all the prophets, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself." Jesus Christ is throughout the whole Old Testament. From Moses and all the prophets, the grand theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus validated the use of types or pictures when he was witnessing to a man named Nicodemus in John 3. And he says to him in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Nicodemus, here's a picture. Here's a type. Okay? And in the same way that you look at that type, it speaks of me one day going to a cross to die for the sin of the world, so that whosoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus not only said that the Old Testament is full of pictures of himself, but he used one in his witnessing ministry while here on earth. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, we find that Paul writes, "These things happened." I have that underlined in my Bible. You know, if you go back to the beginning of verse 10, he says, you know, they all passed through the cloud. They went through the Red Sea. They all drank water out of the rock. But some of them, God was not pleased. He's talking about the Exodus. And he said, all these things happened. These are not made up stories that you read your kids before you go to bed, like Dr. Seuss or Curious George, okay? These are things that happened. And he goes on to say, as examples, the same word, they get the word types or pictures from that Sam was talking about, illustrations. They all happened as types, examples, pictures, illustrations. And were written down as warnings for us, you and me, the church, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That tells me that what happened to Israel parallels or corresponds with what God is doing with his church. Okay? That's why, even though the church is distinct from Israel, what happened to Israel was pictures and shadows and types for the benefit of the church. You mean Israel wandered around Mount Sinai all those years for us? Yes. That's what the Word of God said. They may not have understood why they were going through everything they went through, but part of the reason they did it is so in the year of 2008, we could go back and read it and study it this morning and say, this is for me. This is for my benefit. So we can look and see these pictures and shadows throughout the Old Testament. We see Israel, we see the life of a Christian pictured both in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in the land. We see a Christian in Egypt, like the Israelite, who's behind the shelter of the Passover blood. It was put on the door and he wasn't to go out because the blood stood between him and Egypt, which was a condemned, judged nation. And you and I today have the blood applied to us and it separates us from this world. It stands between us and a condemned world, and we are under the protection and security and shelter of the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We also see the Israelites going through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, and being fed with manna, and in this wilderness journey, heading somewhere, pilgrims and strangers. And we see that that's part of the life of a Christian if we go to the book of Peter. We also see, as we saw in Ephesians, they're in Canaan. They're already in this place that God, they don't get there until Joshua, but God had already given them this inheritance. And they were to go in there and take it. They had to go in and fight battles. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the warfare that we fight in the heavenlies, in our inheritance and position that we have in Christ, as Greg brought out in Ephesians chapter 6. So in reality, every Christian is still in Egypt. We're still in this world. In practicality, we're in the desert going through the wilderness. In position, we're already in the land. Now, some of you didn't get that, so now we're going to get to simple stuff, okay? But I just wanted you to understand that this is a book about pictures and types. And just a couple of other comments before we get to the simple stuff. I thought I was there, but I'm not, okay? Just to kind of whet your appetite and help you realize and say, hey, I want to really appreciate this. If you're somebody who reads and says, I don't see any of these things. In Italy, there's a museum. And in this museum, they have all kinds of pictures of very famous works of art that go all the way back through the Renaissance period. And somebody was visiting that museum, taking a tour. And they looked at all these masterpieces, at least by the eye of someone who knows art, okay? And as they were wandering through, they said, made this comment, I don't see anything special or unique here. And the curator of that museum made this comment. He said, sir, in this museum, it's not the pieces of art that are on trial, it's the visitors. It's not the pictures that are on trial, it's the visitors. So when you read the Bible and you say, I don't understand it, well, if you're not a Christian, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. You're on trial, you don't see it because you don't have the Holy Spirit there. Okay? Secondly, if you are a Christian, I want to encourage you Somebody made this comment. They said, love is quick-sighted. What does that mean? Love is quick-sighted. It's quick to recognize the object that it appreciates. I went into Target this past week, and one of their mini, you know, Target, they got all kinds of people there to wait on you. They don't get paid very much. They got lots of bodies, but they don't pay them very much. And so, but I come in the door, and somebody's right there, you know, can I help you? I said, I'm looking for my wife. This is my wife that called me and said, I'm going to be in Target. There's people all over the store. It doesn't take long to look around. There she is right over there. If I were to pick up her yearbook from 19, I don't know if I should tell them when, okay, somewhere back there in the 70s, okay, and Federal Way High School, what do you think I'd be looking for? I would be looking for the pictures of her and the things she did. Never mind all the funny-looking, long-haired people and flower, you know, all the weird clothes they wore in those days. I would be looking for her because love is quick to recognize the object of its affection. And when you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you love him, the more you're going to see the pictures and types and shadows in the Old Testament. Egypt, we already said, is a picture of this world. We go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. It makes that comment. It speaks about Egypt. The bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom, and Egypt, the place where our Lord was crucified. You say, that doesn't make sense. God looks figuratively as Egypt as a picture of this world that rejected and crucified his son. It's a type of this world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan who has the people of God in bondage. Won't let him go. The Passover is a picture of our Passover lamb, Christ, and the cross. And all that happened there, we already quoted 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The manna that came down from heaven is a type of the life of Christ here on earth. He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven that a man might eat thereof and not die. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and they died. But whoever eats of me, I'm the bread of life, will never hunger. It was a picture or a shadow of Jesus. The water that flowed from the rock was a picture of the Holy Spirit that flowed out of a rock through the work and the smiting of Christ, who 1 Corinthians 10 tells us was that rock was a picture of. Okay, out of that rock being smitten, we've received the blessing of not only forgiveness of sins, but the joy of the Holy Spirit in our life. And the cloud symbolized the presence of the Lord that went before them and hovered. Moses was a type of Christ, though not perfectly, but he said, you know, a prophet is going to be raised up like unto me in Deuteronomy, he says. And that guy, you're going to listen to him. You will hear. They didn't listen to Moses, but he said they're going to listen to him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, we're going to see the need of a deliverer. In chapter 2, we're going to see the birth of a deliverer. And later on in chapter 2, we're going to see the preparation of a deliverer. And finally, we're going to see in chapter 3 the call of a deliverer. So 350 years have passed now since the children of Israel have gone into Egypt. And they're there in bondage. Now, the simple, practical stuff. All right. I hope you got most of what we said there. If you got 25% of it, you're better off than when you came. Okay. All right. These are talking points. And Jessica Woods has been waiting to write these down. I wish everybody was as eager, as good as she is to do that, but not to make you feel guilty. But it does help to write these down. Okay, first one, God knows exactly the right environment I missed a word here, so I'm just trying to read my own writing. God knows exactly the right environment to put us in to get the results he wants. God knows exactly the right environment to put us in to get the results he wants. There were two reasons that the children of Israel went into Egypt. One was to prepare them for the land. They would never have appreciated it. They would never have been ready if they hadn't been in Egypt first and gone through the bondage that they did. A second thing was, God tells us in Genesis 15, was to prepare the land for the people. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, so he was waiting for those guys to get filled up so he could judge their sin and bring the Israelites in. While he's watering some farmer's field, he's flooding someone else's basement. You've heard that before, okay? He's dealing with Israel and Egypt, preparing a people for the land, and he's over in the land, preparing the land for the people, waiting for that their iniquity to fill up, and then he's going to go in there and judge them, okay? So as we already saw, they came down as a family, and they left as a nation. So in verses 1 through 7, they were busy, okay? They multiplied. If you look at verse 7, they became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. So they were very busy during this time. And again, as we said, God knows exactly the right environment to put us in to get the results he wants. We might wonder why we're in the family we are in. Did you know that God put you there for a reason? Because he knew that was the best place to put you to get the results he wants. Do you know why you're in the nation you're in and not someplace else? You say, oh, I'd sure thrive a lot more spiritually under persecution. Most people do. God didn't put you there. In Acts chapter 17, and I better read this just so that to get the emphasis. In verse 26, he says, from one man he made every nation of men so that they would inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and, get this, the exact places where they should live. Now that's astounding enough, but let's get the rest of it. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You want to know why God put you where he put you and someone else where he put them? So that you would seek him. He chose the exact time and the exact place for you to grow up, and the exact family and the exact nation and the exact marriage to be in. I will just add that. He has a reason for that, because he's after the results he wants. And so Egypt was God's incubator, but it was also God's forage. Egypt was God's incubator, but it was also God's forage. The same place where he was harboring this child that started out as a family of seven people, and now it's developing in the womb of Egypt, and it's growing and becoming numerous and greater and struggling, just as a baby in the womb kicks and is about ready to be born. God is also going to use Egypt to forge or shape. And it's always because he loves us. In Malachi, hundreds of years later, looking back over the whole history of Israel, God says these words, Jacob have I loved. He had them there because he loved them and he wanted their blessing. He says in another place, out of Egypt have I called my son. So, whenever God wanted to quell the doubts of the Israelites about whether he was a good and faithful God, you know what he always reminded them of? Over and over again, I am the Lord. He'd say, remember how I brought you up out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Always taking them back to that deliverance. In the same way, when we have doubts, God wants to take us back to the cross, where we can look and see the mighty deliverance that was accomplished for us there. So when God knows exactly the environment to put us in so that he can get the results he wants. The second point, it's foolish to oppose God. God's after results. It's foolish to fight against him. It's foolish to try to thwart his purposes. It's not going to happen. Verse 8, a new king comes along. Okay? He wants to oppress the people. He's a picture of Satan who wants to oppose God and God's purposes. Probably this king, and I know scholars differ on this, was part of the Hyksos, a group of Semitic kings who came down in. Isaiah talks about Israel at first being persecuted by someone who wasn't an Egyptian. They were Assyrians. This group of foreigners who came in and took over Egypt. And that began the persecution. If you'll notice in verse 15, the king of Egypt said, There's a bunch of things in time that happens. It's hard for us to understand this, even in this first chapter. And so the persecution began under these Semitic kings. But later on in the 18th dynasty, a true Egyptian come to the throne. And they increase to the point not only of slavery, but they want to bring in infanticide to destroy the children of Israel. And so we find out that there's a change of power. A new king that doesn't remember Joseph. Isn't it funny how nations quickly forget? It is. You know, how many world wars have we delivered France? You know, we saved them as a country in World War I, saved them as a country in World War II. We're about to go into the Iraq war. We need your help. Pull the rug out from under you. You know, people forget what's been done for them. Winston Churchill was a great leader. He saved his country. And later on, they voted him out. Okay, people forget what happened. Joseph had been someone who had saved all of Egypt. Now he's forgotten. Nations forget. And this king says in verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And war breaks out, they'll fight against us and leave the country." So he thinks he's going to deal shrewdly with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, I love this verse. It says, "For it is written," it's a quote from Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent." That's interesting. I'm going to destroy the intelligence of the intelligent. "And I will frustrate." Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Here's a guy who thinks he's very smart. Hey, everybody, we're going to do real shrewdly. We're going to be real wise and real smart in handling these people. We'll just increase their burdens enough. They'll be so busy, they won't be able to multiply anymore. They'll be so under the task of it all that they'll eventually just kind of be minimized in their greatness here in this country. So what happens? Satan's plans always backfire. As believers, we can know greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Verse 11, he starts off with forced slavery. And then in verse 16, there's secret infanticide. And then in verse 22, it's open infanticide. Pharaoh says to everybody, if you ever see one of these little Israelite boy babies, kill him. Yeah. That's the attack that was going on. But it says the more they afflicted them, in verse 12, the more they grew. All right, third talking point. A loving God uses pain to get our attention. I started this with just God uses pain to get our attention, but I changed it. A loving God uses pain to get our attention. We already said that Ezekiel 20 tells us that Israel was worshiping idols. And the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. They're busy down there making bricks. God is far from their thoughts. But the burdens are being increased. And the pain is coming down and God's allowing it. Satan is kind of tricky because he allows just enough pleasure so that we don't reject the pain. In the book of Numbers chapter 11, when the Israelites were murmuring, it says, they remembered the fish. Remember those good fish we ate there out of the Nile River? Remember the leeks and the onions and the garlics? See, Israel was actually a pretty good place. You see, Satan will give you just enough trinkets, just enough pleasures of this world, so that you'll put up with the pain of serving him. You'll put up with the drug addiction and the alcohol and the frustration and all the diseases and all the things that happen, just so you can have a few of the pleasures and benefits of the world, not realizing that you're going deeper and deeper into slavery and bondage. C.S. Lewis made this comment, "God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain." God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. It takes a sense of need to bring us to transformation, to look for deliverance. For Israel, it was the brickyards and the slavery and the whippings And all that was going on is they built these treasure cities, Pithon and Ramses, for the benefit of Pharaoh. For you, it might be something financial, catastrophe that comes in that changes your life. Stock market goes down. Housing market dissipates. Things change. God is getting our attention. And he does it always in love. It's not, oh, I've got to get even with him. He did something wrong. God's doing this in love. It might be your health. It might be family trials with your children, with your spouse, or national trials that happened. Remember when 9/11 happened, how many people were praying and singing Amazing Grace? It was amazing how many people were singing Amazing Grace. Okay? It wasn't amazing. All right. Sorry. Okay. But it was. And it didn't take them very long at all to just get over it because, you know, there's a verse in Psalms that says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. A little affliction happens. Oh, we better turn to God. And then everything gets easier. Oh, I guess I'm doing all right on my own. And so it goes. Somebody I know who was very successful in business, but they were not a Christian. Their wife became a Christian. She began to pray for her husband. And suddenly, an accountant made a mistake on their taxes. And he found himself owing a lot of money, and he didn't have that. It would have sunk his business. And so he prayed. He said, you know, God, if you fix this, I'll believe in you. Now, I'm not saying that we should always pray and say, God, if you do this, I'll do that. But in this person's desperation, as they called on the Lord, the Bible says God's a rewarder of all those that diligently seek him. And whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God came in and miraculously turned his business around and saved it. And that man kept his word. He accepted Christ. And some of his kids are in this room today. So God uses these things. I remember praying and saying, God, if you get me out of this spot, I'll never do this again. Because God knew how to put me in his vice and tighten it down. And when you're looking death in the face and you're thinking, man, my life isn't right. Just a kid in high school. And God had a call on my life and I was resisting that. I was running from it. I was trying to oppose God, which we already saw is a foolish thing to do. It tells us in Romans 5:6, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The Israelites were powerless to get free of this yoke. And you and I are powerless to get free from the yoke of sin apart from a deliverer, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as Christians in our problems and in our difficulties, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The fourth point is, you never have, can write this one down, you never have true blessing until you are in a right relationship with God. You never have true blessing until you are in a right relationship with God. You have to have an exodus before you can have an acidus. We already said that. You got to go out before God can bring you in. You got to accept his deliverance. Every trial is to draw you closer to God. James writes in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Because of time, we'll move on. The fifth one, trials, this is a no-brainer, okay? Trials produce growth. Look at verse 12. The more they were afflicted, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. We don't like that, but it's true. My son Joe's here today. He didn't know I'm going to talk about him. I was thinking maybe he won't be. I can talk about him, but I'm going to talk about him anyway. I remember when he would hit the weights, and he would push weights, and he went to Peninsula High School. He was on the football team, and he weighed 180 pounds. But he could bench press. I'm bragging about my son here, okay? He could bench press more than anyone in that school who weighed under 200 pounds. Nobody under 200 pounds could bench press more than he could. He's been in the business world now, and he's kind of soft. You can go up to him afterwards and feel his arm. It isn't what it used to be. I think I could probably still hold my own against him now, but a few years ago I wouldn't have tried. All right. But muscles, when you lift weights, what do? You tear them down. Why? So that you can build them up. And you that's why they say don't lift weights every day, do it every other day. Because it gives your body time to heal and build those muscles up. Faith is a muscle. Okay? It's a muscle. And God uses persecution and affliction to strengthen our faith. God took his disciples, Jesus did, through a storm so that it could be exposed about their need of faith. He says, you know, when he stilled a big storm on the sea, and then he turns around and deals with a greater storm in their hearts and says, stills that and says, why is it you're so fearful? Why are you afraid? How is it that you're fearful? You know, the greatest storms are often inside of us rather than on the outside. But God has to say, persecution multiplies the church. It separates the wheat from the chaff. Someone told me, I haven't heard this directly, that they said John MacArthur prays that there'll be persecution in the United States. That's kind of like Elijah in the Old Testament praying for no rain so Israel turned back to God. Because it strengthens and multiplies the church. It separates the wheat from the chaff. In the book of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief of all in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God's bringing these trials because he wants to see it result in praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Trials produce growth. The sixth thing, if it wasn't Israel's, this is the sixth point here, it wasn't just Israel's deliverance that was at stake, it was ours. I'll say that one more time. It wasn't just Israel's deliverance that was at stake here, it was ours. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Pua, okay, which their names mean beautiful and splendor, just so you know, okay. He said to them, you know, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them on the delivery stool, and if it's a boy, kill him, and if it's a girl, let her live. Satan wanted to exterminate the seed of the woman. Remember Genesis? God gave a promise and prophecy to Eve that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, that one day he would defeat Satan, and God had promised Abraham that was going to come through him. And Pharaoh, who is a picture of Satan, who opposes God and opposes Christ, is saying, let's kill all the baby boys. Why? He'll destroy the nation. He'll assimilate the women into the Egyptian nation, which is a picture of his world, and then he won't have to worry about the seed of the woman. In the book of Esther, in Mordecai's time, the same attack was made. When Jesus was born, Herod, the little short pipsqueak guy, okay, that had a big ego, that guy said, kill all the babies in that were in Bethlehem. Why? Because he was trying to destroy the promised seed. There's an unseen or invisible war that's going on. But God's not done with Israel. Somebody said once, the greatest proof, this is some intellectual of the past century, they asked him, what's the greatest proof to you that the Bible is true? I don't know if I agree with him, but it's very true what he said. He said, the Jew. So, I don't know if that's the greatest proof, but it is a proof. The fact that more attempts have been made to wipe these people out, and they're still around. Hitler tried to wipe them out. But God is still not done with Israel. But these midwives didn't care about a visible king. They cared about an invisible God. They said, we're not going to listen to him. We ought to obey God. I just picture them talking kind of like in the book of Acts, you know. We ought to obey God rather than men. Man, the human life is sacred. They believed in the sanctity of human life. They weren't into this infanticide or killing at birth or what's practiced or has been practiced in many places, partial birth abortion. No, they refused that. They chose rather to obey and honor God. And you know, a lot of people have been asked questions, well, is it all right for these midwives to lie? First of all, I'm not sure that they did. I kind of think that what they said was, man, when those Israelites, because they were probably over, you know, there's a lot of, you got 2 million Israelites out here. So I'm sure there were more than two midwives. But they were probably like the head midwives over the rest of them. You know, when those Israelites are in labor, take your time. Just wait till the baby's already born. And Pharaoh comes and asks, man, what, how come you're not doing it? Well, man, they're lively. And they're probably true. They were, you know. The Egyptians were fat, lazy people. They were. Because the slaves were out there staying in shape. They were vigorous and healthy. But the Egyptians, some of them were a little bit like Americans in the sense that, you know, you get kind of comfortable. They didn't have TVs and couches to sit on and watch all day long while they ate potato chips and other stuff. But they were not as in shape as these slaves. And so I know a lot of people want to kind of make a situation ethics out of this. Well, when is it okay to lie or not okay to lie? And, you know, I think the Word of God is plain on that, okay? We're not going to go into that, but, you know, I think that even if they had been put on the spot and honored God and just said, hey, you know, God would have protected them. He would have watched out for them. But they said, take your time. That's what I think they said. And these babies were born. And so they just use this as an excuse. So what happens? The seventh and last point, and we'll close with this. God's promises and purposes can't be stopped. Aren't you thankful for that? God's promises and purposes can't be stopped. All those promises He made to Abraham, all those promises He made to Jacob, couldn't be stopped. All of the attempts of Pharaoh, all the attempts of man and Satan cannot stop the promises and purposes of God. Jesus said to His disciples, upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has a purpose, and the enemy can do whatever he wants to try to stop it, but it won't stop it. Verse 20, you see the effort of it. He says there, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. All of this, Pharaoh's attempts, you know, Satan is very smart about some things, but he's dumb about others. It's true. When Greg was speaking about demonic forces and angels and stuff, when they know what's happened in the past, but when it comes to spiritual insight about the future, they have a limited view. We read in Revelation that Satan knows his time is short. That's about it. And he's running around as a roaring lion. But about something not all that intelligent. Okay, very, very clever and smart when it comes to deceiving people. He's had 6,000 years of experience. But the purposes of God, all through the Bible, you see Him trying to stop them, and everything He does backfires. And so what happens? If we were to turn to Exodus 12 and verse 37, which we will not do, okay? But it tells us there that there were about 600,000 men that left Egypt. If we went over to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46, it says this, these were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family, all the Israelites, 20 years old or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. God kept track of every single one of them. In all of Satan's attempts, when you read at the time of the Exodus, remember, Moses had been on the backside of the desert for 80 years. And there's still 603,550 directly accounted for by God who had been a decree on their heads to be killed who are leaving in the Exodus because God's purposes and promises will be fulfilled. And we can stand on that. We can rejoice in the Lord because He is faithful. His mercy endures forever. And we can know that we have a deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, he would like to deliver you from the bondage of sin and bring you to himself through the work that he did on the cross. And if you are a Christian and you've been in the brickyard, so to speak, of Pharaoh, and some trials and tribulations, God's allowed them for blessing in your life so that he can be glorified. And so don't let your difficulties destroy you. Let them develop you. Don't let them make you bitter. Let them make you better. And that happens as you take it from the hand of a loving God and learn from it and go on and trust him for what's to come. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. We thank you for this study on the book of Exodus. Lord, just search our hearts this morning. And I pray that in what's been shared here, that you would take something that and bring it home to each and every one of us. I pray that nobody would just brush it aside and say, yeah, that kind of spoke to me, but I'm going to forget it. I'm going to bury it. I'm going to pretend I didn't hear that. But Lord, I pray that you would take your word and bring it deep into each and every one of our hearts so that it would result in the glory and in the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ when he is revealed. Bless your word, we pray. We give thanks for this time today. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.